In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, we read, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And then verse 12. "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Lord, your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the innermost part of a man or woman's being. It separates the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Lord, thank you that the psalmist said, "More to be desired than much fine gold is your word." And the psalmist also said, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would instruct us through the truth, through the power of your word, the power of the gospel that Paul was not ashamed of, for it had the power for those who believe. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and that we would receive all that you have for us as your children, dearly longing to be obedient and faithful to the things you have called us to. Thank you for this precious congregation. Thank you for those who are here and for those who are sick, those who are not able to make it this morning. We ask that you would be with them as well. For all of our hearts this morning, we ask that you would fill us with your spirit of love and joy and thanksgiving in all things, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to say a special word of welcome to Pastor Bruce and his lovely wife, Linda. Welcome. It's great to have you here this morning. And for those of you who have been away or not with us over the last couple of weeks, you know that we, the group of us, there was Ken and Troy, Ken and Larry and myself, we went to the conference down in Los Angeles, and the Lord really met us there, and we all came back with colds and flu and whatever, but it was a fabulous time for us to be together, and we were instructed in God's word, we fellowshipped, we had wonderful times of laughter and music and instruction in God's word, and we came back truly filled. So again, we thank you for sending us. It was a marvelous time. Well, this morning we're starting into a new series, and I want to just give this caveat. Originally, I was desiring to teach on an eschatological theme on last events, on the second coming of Christ, to really focus on some of the world events that are happening. And I prayed and sought God's counsel on that, and it seemed that God was directing me to teach on prayer. And prayer, as they say, is not a sexy topic. Prayer is something that everyone as a believer knows I should pray, and I should probably pray more. But it's one of those things that we often feel guilty about. And we hear tirades on prayer. You know, we need to be a praying church. We hear the lack of prayer and how it adversely affects the health of the church and the mission of the church. So a lot of the messages are negative, largely, when it comes to prayer. But as we listen to the teaching of Jesus, we hear Jesus speak very positively about prayer. In fact, in the teachings of Jesus on prayer, you never hear Jesus once address unanswered prayer. For Christ and his word and what he taught was that prayer was always answered. And we're going to look at a text this morning. There's two occasions here in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about prayer. In the first occasion, he's giving us what we know as the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." And we're familiar with that prayer. But in this case, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, we get a different picture of prayer. The Lord's Prayer is very focused on God, although it deals with our needs at the end of the prayer. But this is a very specific exhortation of how we're to seek the Lord in prayer and really look to the Lord to provide the various things that we need. We've read the text, and if you take those imperative commands, ask, seek, and knock, it sounds as though we're to keep on asking, we're to keep on seeking, and we're to keep on knocking. With an aorist command, it's punctiliar. It has a beginning and an end. But with a present active indicative verb, with a present command, it's ongoing. So it literally means keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. But isn't it true for you and for me that oftentimes we feel when it comes to prayer that we're banging away at the door of God's unwillingness, and that if we just hammer away on the door long enough that maybe God will eventually, reluctantly acquiesce to the wishes that we have? And at times we become very fatalistic about prayer, where we pray and we say, well, God will answer yes or no, or he'll just be indifferent to it. And so we throw it out there, and then we see no answer, or we get an answer that doesn't fit or resemble the answer that we were looking for. And so any connection of faith with that answer is completely remote and detached and irrelevant. And so we're disillusioned when it comes to prayer. And yet as I look at Scripture, we see all kinds of injunctions that remind us that prayer doesn't change God's heart. Prayer changes our heart. The point of asking and seeking and knocking is bringing our hearts into a line with the Father's heart, with His will. It's teaching us how to trust. It's teaching us how to depend upon Him. It's teaching us how to be reliant upon His resources. The greatest aspect of prayer is how it molds our life into the warp and woof of God's life. It's the merging of His heart with ours. Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is simple conversation. Prayer is authentic. Prayer is His Spirit communing with our spirit. So I want us to reframe prayer this morning and to start to think about it as building relationship with the Father, first and foremost. This morning I'm going to share three things with you. And those three things that I have for you this morning are, number one, the purpose of God in prayer. Number two, the promise of God in prayer. And number three, the pattern of God in prayer. Now, do I have my PowerPoint this morning, Myrna? Okay, so I apologize. I have no notes this morning, guys, because the PowerPoint has failed us. We've been struggling with it this morning. There's some technical problems with it. So this is what you call winging it. Because I would bring those points up. And excuse me, my head is very cloudy right now. I'm hearing this echo chamber as I'm speaking. Well, let's begin. So, what is the purpose of God in prayer? Let's go to verse 12. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 12. And you may say, what does verse 12 have to do with verses 9, 7 through 11? What is the connection between those verses? Verse 12 reads, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. This is what we call the golden rule. Remember, do unto others as you have them do unto you. Most of the great teachings on human relationships usually focus on the negative. It says, don't do unto others what you would have them do unto you. You don't want them to do unto you. If you look at all the different philosophers, and I had a whole list, but I'm not going to take time to share those with you this morning. But they're all written in the negative. Don't do what you don't want others to do to you. But here, Jesus reverses that, and he says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So this is a very positive affirmation of what Christ is entreating us to do. is to treat people with love and with kindness. What is the purpose of God? Well, the purpose of God is, number one, to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the vertical dimension. And then secondarily, we're to love one another. The scripture says in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, it says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as, or as much as, I have loved you, so ought you to love one another." Well, a new commandment. What's new about that command? That's actually an old command, to love one another. That goes back to Deuteronomy 6, about loving one another, and to the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20. What's new about this command? He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as, or as much as, I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you love one another." But then Jesus takes it to a whole new level, because later on in the book of John, he says, "As much as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, so ought you to love one another." So how much are we to love one another? As much as God the Father has loved God the Son, that's how much we need to love one another. That's a whole lot of love. And we can't do that in our own flesh, can we? In our own strength, in our own good intentions. It's only by the infusion of God's love, His power, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we can love the way that we ought to love. And let's not confuse the nature of this love. The nature of this love is not warm, fuzzy, sentimental feelings. And we have that. We know that that's a warm sensation that we have toward one another. We say we are warmly affectionate to one another. Or we'll sign our letters, "So warmly in Christ." But the Greek lexicon describes this love, the highest love of all, agapao, as disinterested benevolence. It's a love of willing, a love of choosing for another person's highest good, regardless of what's in it for me. That's what it is, disinterested benevolence. I choose to love. I understand the other person's need as God gives me sensitivity and insight, and I initiate in the sacrificial act of loving that person at the point of their greatest need. Now let's confess before the Lord that we don't love that way. The scripture entreats, "Let all that you do be done in love," right? Let all that you do, how much of what we do? All of what we do be done in love. Not warm, fuzzy sentimentality, but with an eye to blessing and encouraging others. I thought it was interesting, Larry, that you were mentioning just about our whole experience down in California. We met wonderful people. And they were wonderful, and other people weren't acknowledging or recommending. At least it didn't seem to us. We went into a Shopper's Drug Mart late one night, and there was this really friendly gal at the cash register, and she was doing everything she could to just be gracious to people. And people were not responding. They wouldn't talk to her. They wouldn't really even answer any of her questions. They were just there. "Here's my cigarette. And they would walk out." And so the three amigos came up. Dusty, Lucky, and Ned. And so we would engage. We asked, "Hey, how's your day going? What's happening? Has it been busy? Has it been slow? How are you doing?" And we got to know her. I said, "How long have you been here? How do you like this job? Is it going good for you?" And we'd strike up a conversation. And so, "Where are you from?" And obviously, we're not from here, apparently. All the nice people weren't there at that particular time, that's for sure. And she says, "I've been to Canada once." And she began to talk about that experience. And her face lit up. And all three of us connected with her in a very special way. And I felt like we were able to impart a love gift, to encourage her, to communicate that she was precious and that we were so glad that we'd met her. Her face was glowing by the time we left. And so many encounters like that we had, where it was just a chance to bless people. You know, people get in a rut, they keep their head down, and they go through the motions, and they never take the time to connect with people in their various places of life. And people, they
it's like dry parts ground. And when you give them just a gentle touch to say, you matter, we care about you, it just brings new life and brings joy. And I believe that's the context where we communicate the love of God. So what is the purpose of God? The purpose of God is that we would see prayer as a means of communing with the Lord first, and secondly, drawing upon His power, His love, His resources, in such a way that we're able to minister to the people that God places in our immediate context. You see, have you ever thought of prayer that way? Usually we think of prayer as, it's about meeting my needs, and God cares about your needs. He cares about the big needs, and He cares about the little needs. God has even helped me find parking spots in times when I've needed it. It's amazing how God has answered prayer over and over again. We have a fabulous prayer team. Our prayer team prays, and then we list off all the answers to prayer, and it's shocking. It's absolutely astounding that the God of the universe so specifically, so precisely answers our prayers that we give Him thanks. Lord, thank You for being a faithful God. And God does answer prayer. But what about the times when we get to a point where we're praying and we don't see those answers? And I'm going to, I'm going to just take this back for a second. What happens when we don't see the answers to prayer? Well, let me give you this. This is the beginning of our sermon series. And then I'm going to bring us back up to where we are at this moment. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land." Now that's a marvelous promise that was given to Israel as a promise of national forgiveness for their sins. So they were seeking the Lord, looking for that forgiveness. But it's a marvelous promise that reminds us of these elements. If my people will pray, it's about prayer. It's about being humble. It's about seeking the Lord's face. It's about repentance. Those things are essential in building a healthy prayer life. Well, let's suppose that you have those ingredients, that you're praying and that you're humble and that you're seeking God's face and that you're repentant, and you're not seeing the answer to the prayer that you want to see. We have desired outcomes for our prayers. Look at this verse. It's not there, but just turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. You have your Bibles? Look at Daniel chapter 3, because I think there's an important principle here. And it's from the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know the story well. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're children of Israel. They're young men with a strong faith in God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, pagan, builds a big idol, big golden idol. And then he calls upon all the people of the land to bow down to the idol. The king gets word that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are refusing to bow down. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 13, it says, "In rage and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe,'" that's the whole Babylonian Philharmonic Orchestra, "'when you hear the music, all kinds of music, great music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well, I'll spare your life.
But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What God indeed? What a challenge that King Nebuchadnezzar offered to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saying, what God can deliver you? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. And what's happening here is they're not being insolent, they're simply pleading guilty. They say, we have no defense at this point. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. You see, that's a confidence in God. And that same confidence should be evident in our prayers. Our God is able to bring the request that we desire from Him. Our God is able to answer every prayer. Our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace that we're facing right now in this very moment, whatever our situation is. But please notice, there's another level to the level of another level to their faith and commitment. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see that level of trust and commitment? It says, we believe in God's power to answer our prayer. We believe in God's power to deliver us from the fiery furnace. We also believe that God is sovereign. And it's His choice at the end of the day how He will answer our prayer. It does not diminish our confidence in Him. One old preacher used to say, don't ditch in the dark what you know to be true in the light. This is a wonderful reminder to us as we speak healing into the lives of our loved ones who are sick, as we pray over those who have acute need, as we wrestle with distress and anxiety and trials, we have an overarching confidence in a sovereign God who does all things according to His perfect will for our lives. Romans 8:28 bears that out. For God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. We know that in every situation, as Paul the Apostle says, though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Verse 29 of Romans 8 says, for He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ's dear Son. So we know that through every difficult trial, every circumstance, that our Heavenly Father is tailor-making our circumstances, our situation, all the events that will affect us positively or adversely. Nothing is wasted with Him because He is sovereign from beginning to end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And you are precious beyond words to Him. And His love will transform you through every moment of that journey, no matter how painful or how difficult. So how do we pray? We pray that His transforming power will move us from glory unto glory, and that we will see more of His life reflected in our lives day by day. So, if my people, we're looking at Matthew chapter 7, 7 through 12. Going back, we said that the key thing, the key verse to understand this text, and it looks like it's a random thought that's inserted here in verse 12, but if you go back from verses chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, you see that it talks about judging others. It talks about a hypercritical spirit. And the amazing thing about how God weaves His word is that there's a contextual understanding that brings a fullness and a comprehension of the greater truth that's inherent in the text. My old professor used to say, text without context is mere pretext. This is such a significant admonishment in verse 12 of chapter 7. Because in chapter 6, we see teaching governing our relationship with the Father. That's the vertical plane. Now we get into chapter 7, and it's talking about how we live our lives in relationship with one another. And then there's this strong entreaty which seems just parked there in the middle of nowhere. And yet, the context indicates it applies to the first 6 verses where we're hypercritical of one another, where we judge one another, where we look at the speck in our brother's eye. You know the old thing about the log in our own eye? In that country and western song, Log Eye. You've heard that song? Well, this is how we are to deal with one another. We're to love one another as God has loved us. That's the horizontal plane. Now, as we begin to break this text down, we understand that verse 12 is the purpose of God, is that we would love one another. Now, let's take a look at the promise of God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:9. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory? You know, the scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what does he reward us with? He rewards us with forgiveness, that's justification, and sanctification, growth in Christlikeness. What is the greatest need that we have? Our greatest need is not for more finances, although there may be people who are struggling financially. Our greatest need is not for our physical health, although there are people who struggle desperately with physical health issues. Our greatest need, according to Scripture, is to know him in the power of his resurrection. Paul the Apostle said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And over again, he talked about the priority of seeking the Lord. And it's understandable because we're flesh and blood. We get caught up with the temporal realities and needs of our life. And God cares about those. And every breath that we have is a gift from him, and he sustains us in ways. But when we're facing difficult times, we need to differentiate between our felt need and our real need, recognizing that it is God the Father who wants to transform us into the likeness of his own dear Son through the power of his Holy Spirit. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. So let's look at the tasks here. Now, we move from verse 12. Let's move back. We're working backwards through this text, so it seems a little convoluted, but the key to understanding this particular chapter is verse 12. Now let's unpack it. Verse 7 says, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, I want you to notice that there's an assurance in this text. It says, ask, and you'll receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. There's no uncertainty about what's being taught here in this text. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. It's very clear from the text that God is saying, Christ himself is assuring us that we have what we ask for, what we seek, and what we find. And it's like, again, Lord, are you wanting me to go through this exercise to bash down the door of your unwillingness? Again, that's not the point, is it? And it's amazing how the Lord gives us enough truth to be responsible and enough mystery to be dependent. Have you noticed that's how he works in our life? It would be great if we had all the answers in our hip pocket and we knew exactly what God was thinking and how God was operating. But we don't have that. We have enough truth to trust him. And when he says ask, when he says seek, when he says knock, you can see that there's an escalating order. Asking is simply asking. Seeking is more active, and knocking now becomes very engaged. And even when you take those words, ask, seek, and knock, if you take the first letters, again, it says ask. It doesn't say beg. It doesn't say shout. It doesn't say scream and pound your fist. It simply says ask. Forms that wonderful acrostic, ask. The scripture says you have not because you ask not. And when you ask with the wrong motives in order that you might consume it with your lust. That's from the book of James. That's why verse 12 is so crucial, that it is the lens through which our prayers must pass. So you see, if our prayers are really focused on God's glory and others' greater good, can you see how that tempers our prayer? Have you ever noticed how self-centered prayer can become? But there's a good indicator of our spiritual life, our maturity in Christ. They're reflected through how we pray. And as our prayers become more focused on God's glory and on the needs of others, you can see that we're moving away from a self-centered perspective to one that is illumined by God's Spirit and by His Word, where the needs of others begin to press in on us. And we find ourselves moved within our spirit to intercede for our brothers and sisters. What an expression of love. What a practical application of prayer. Now we have the pattern of God. The pattern of God. Through the teaching of Christ in Matthew 7 and then over in Luke 11, we read this: Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Now, if you remember Christ's temptation in the wilderness, Satan said, hey, you're Jesus, you're God incarnate, why not miraculously change those stones, those stones along the seashore of Galilee and the land of Palestine? They're shaped like loaves of bread. And so he tailor-made the temptation as close to reality as possible. And he said to Jesus, why not take and convert those stones into loaves of bread? For you are hungry. This is no small feat for you. You can do this. But here, Christ is referring to stones instead of bread. And he's saying, what father, if his son asked for a loaf of bread, would give him a loaf-shaped stone? It's a rhetorical question which really indicates, well, no father would do that, because that would be deceiving your son. And no loving father would ever deceive his son. Or if your son asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? Oftentimes, as the Galilean fishermen were pulling up their catch, eels or these water or sea snakes would get caught up. And the indication in this text is not that the sea snake was harmful. It's just that the sea snake or the eel was looked upon as defilement. You would never eat a sea snake. It was not kosher to eat a creature of that kind. So he's saying, what father would ever deceive his son? What father would ever defile his son? And then over in Luke 11, it's another reference to the teaching of Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount on the same topic. And he says, what father would ever give his son a scorpion when he asks for an egg? And the scorpions in that area, when they pull in their claws and pull in their tail, they're about the size of an egg and they look like an egg. And if you were bitten by the scorpion, it could kill you. So what Christ is saying, as you contextualize and put these passages together, what father would ever defile or deceive his son? What father would ever defile his son? And what father would ever destroy his son? You see, what it's telling us is about the father heart of God for his children. God would never seek to deceive us or defile us or destroy us. That's who God is. That's the pattern that He sets for us. And the goal of our prayer is that we would become like the Father in our desire to meet the needs of others, not to deceive or to defile or to destroy, but to give lavishly and to give abundantly from the resources that He provides in response to our prayers. That's the purpose of this text, is to give us some understanding of the nature of prayer. Okay, I've lost the rest of the PowerPoint, but no worries. Folks, we serve a God who can be trusted. And as you think about the pagan gods over the centuries and Greek mythology, I remember one story. It was the goddess of dawn, Aurora. And she fell in love with a human. And this human, his name was Tithonus, and she was enamored. And she thought, he is flesh and blood. One day he will die. And my desire as his lover is that we would live forever and ever. So she prayed to Zeus and said, would you give Tithonus immortality? Zeus granted immortality, but she did not specify to Zeus that she wanted him to remain forever young. And as a result, he grew older and older and older and never able to die. You see, the concept of a God that can be trusted, a God that is faithful, a God that does all things for his children, was foreign to many of the pagan gods of yesteryear. In fact, to all of the pagan gods, there was never that kind of security and love and trust and faith. So the entreaty today I want to leave with you is to pray personally. Congregations can pray. Our prayer chain can pray. But begin to understand the biblical exhortation for you to pray personally. That's where we commune with God. That's where we grow. That's when God begins to instruct our spirit. That's where the resources of heaven are found. So begin to pray personally. Secondly, pray particularly. And what I mean by that is pray specifically. We can be very general in our prayers, can't we? We will say, well, Lord, we want to pray for the missionaries. Well, if you know one or two missionaries and they're a burden in your heart, pray specifically for those missionaries. If you know somebody in your church is sick or your church is going through it, pray specifically for people who are hurting, for people who are ill. Pray specifically for them. You'll be amazed how God answers prayers when we are specific in our requests. We've had tremendous answers to prayer from Joy and Kelly for their daughter Amy. This is Monty and Sylvia's family. And we have seen God work in very specific ways, but in response to very specific requests. You know, the scripture says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And thirdly, pray persistently. And remember, as I said earlier, why do we pray persistently? We are not bashing down the door of God's unwillingness. We are learning to commune with Him. We are waiting on Him. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, right? The scripture in Psalm says, in quietness and trust is my strength made complete. It's in the place of prayer that our spiritual formation begins to take place. That's where we learn how to express our dependence upon Him. That's where there's joy. That's when there's this incredible peace. Some of the greatest moments of joy that I have ever experienced is when I have been persistent in prayer, when I waited on the Lord for protracted periods of time, and sometimes in the deepest, darkest circumstance, And it was the joy of the Lord that came like a lightning bolt through the darkness of my circumstances and illuminated my gloomy, depressed heart with an inexpressible joy. God will meet you there as you persist in prayer. The challenge of being able to pray is a difficult one, I understand. But listen to this poem. I don't have the name of the author, but it reads this way. I got up early one morning and rushed into the day. I had so much to accomplish that I didn't have time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, "You didn't ask." I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on, gray and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me, he said, but you didn't seek. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, "My child, you didn't knock." I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. Let that be your commitment this week as you walk through the circumstances of your life. Take the time to pray. You'll be amazed who meets you in your closet, who has good things to bless your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you own the cattle on a thousand hill, that the storehouses of your heavenly kingdom are available to your children. We have not because we ask not. And when we ask with selfish motives, not considering your glory or the needs of others. We look to have more for ourselves that we might consume it in our own selfish will. Lord, we confess the selfishness in prayer. We confess our lack of prayer. We confess our unfaithfulness, our unbelief. Lord, we recognize that whatever is not of faith is sin. We bring that to you this morning, and we thank you for your wonderful grace, your mercy, your loving kindness. Give us faith, Lord, and we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Lord, fill our hearts and minds with your truth that we might be mighty, valiant prayer warriors for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.